You know, it's still, I think, very evident, very obvious to anyone who has paused to consider the matter that we still have a tremendous casualty rate among our young people. Those who have been raised by Christian parents, very often we use that term raised in the church, we still, statistics show, lose a good 25% of our young people to the world or to denominationalism. And it is indeed a tragic situation. And so what we need to be concerned about is what we can do as those not only who are parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters in the Lord, but concerned adults. What we can do to stem the tide and to somehow lower the casualty rate. And that's why I've entitled this lesson this evening, Saving the Next Generation. Because we cannot take for granted that the things that we're doing here in this congregation and the things that we have been doing for several years will automatically be done and accepted by the next generation. Brother Stouffer and I were talking just last week about mutual acquaintances that we have that have recently become involved in what is just blatant denominationalism down in Bowling Green, Kentucky. They left some congregations down there that would be very close to what I consider to be walking according to truth, and they began to embrace all kinds of things that are contrary to the teaching of God's Word. Well, what can we do to stem such tide, to change the course, the direction that people are going? What can we do to save the next generation? I believe that the passages that Sean read just a few moments ago from the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy kind of give us a heads up, give us an idea and an understanding. And as a matter of fact, it, in my estimation, is some of the best information that God's Word has revealed to us on what we can do to save the next generation. I believe it would be safe for me to say that probably not many of us spend a considerable amount of time studying the book of Deuteronomy. We look at the book of Deuteronomy, just even its name, and we think that it is so intimidating, that it is so overwhelming, that it is so confusing. Why study it? After all, it's part of the Old Testament, and as Christians, we're not under the Old Testament, so why spend some time studying it? You know, we point out to people, well, you know, the book of Deuteronomy is in fact an inspired book in the Bible, and so people will recognize it as being from God. But it's sort of like, you know, they view it like maybe they would boiled okra. It may be good for you, but man, I sure don't want it. I don't want to eat it. You know, the book of Deuteronomy may be okay, and there may be some gems and some nuggets in it, but, well, I'd rather be spending my time in the book of Psalms if I'm going to study the Old Testament, or the book of Proverbs. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, let me set this up just a little bit before we get into our study. I want you to kind of get the picture here. At this time in Israel's history, they had wandered for 40 years after being led by Moses out of the Egyptian captivity. And now they were about to enter the promised land. Most of the adults, 20 years of age and older, coming out of Egypt, had died. And so you now have another generation that are going to go in and occupy the promised land. So what Moses does now is spend a couple or 3 months giving the law again. That's what the name of the book Deuteronomy implies, a second law. Dunos, the Greek for second, and nomos, law. So it is a second giving of the law. And so that's what Deuteronomy is. It's just a re-giving of the law that had been given by Moses in the book of Exodus. Now what he's doing is preparing. He's telling them, you know, they're going to be idolatrous people in the land. You're going to be finding yourself in a situation where you're going to encounter people who are serving gods foreign to what you know. And you need to be prepared for this. You need to be ready to go in and fight against those things that are wrong. You're going to need to go in and be able to resist this temptation to acquiesce and to accept their gods. You're going to need to be prepared so that you'll not be caught up in idolatry. And furthermore, you're going to have to pass this preparedness on to the next generation. And so what Moses does here is give some indication on how it's going to be possible to save not only the existing generation, but to save the next generation as well. And I'm going to tell you, those of us who are parents, or those of us who are grandparents, or prospective parents, this ought to be a lesson that we're concerned with as well. If we want to be able to stem the casualty rate that exists among those who are raised by Christian parents. Well, now, what I'd like for us to do is just examine some of the things that are said in this chapter about how it is that we can save the next generation. Well, let's look again at verse 5. After saying in verse 4 that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, now notice what he says to the existing generation. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, what he's telling those Jews is that you are to love God with the whole being. And as a matter of fact, as we get over to the New Testament, Jesus refers to this in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, when he was asked, which is the greatest of the laws, or which is the first law, which is the law of most importance. Jesus starts right here. He says it is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, every ounce of your being. What those people needed to understand, and what we need to understand today, simply is this. God is not interested in having you as a programmed computer or as a programmed robot to be able to live your life punching all the right buttons, pulling all the right levers, doing all the right things, while your heart is filled with affection for something else. What God says is, you are to love me. This is where it all has to begin. God isn't concerned with mind-numbed obedience. He never has been satisfied with that, either in the Old Testament or the New. What God wants is the heart of each and every person existing on the face of this earth. What God wants from you is for you to love Him. Now don't take this where I don't intend for it to go. I don't intend that for you to conclude from that God isn't interested in you punching the right buttons, because He is. Don't conclude from this that I'm saying that God isn't interested in you pulling all of the right levers, because He is. God wants you to dot every I, and God wants you to cross every T, but God wants you to do it because you love Him. If you love me, Jesus said in John 14:15, you'll keep my commandments. You know, Paul points out in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 that it's faith that works through love that's important to God. God wants the heart of everyone who claims to be His disciples. And you know what? John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 that not only is every act that we do rooted in the love that we have for Him, that the very love that we have for Him is just a reciprocation of His love. We love Him because He first loved us. I mean, let me sort of put that in practical terms, ladies and gentlemen. You may live in a home that is lacking love. I don't know. I don't know what your home life is like. You may have been married for several years. And I have known people like this over the years that just simply exist together in the same house. And love that used to be there has long since died, and it's almost impossible to rekindle the ashes of that love. And I want to tell you something, that home is a miserable place. If there is a home that does not have love existing within that home, then all you have is merely a place where people happen to reside. And you can even bring that into a little more of an intimate setting. If this home that people are part of has long since allowed the love to die within that home, let me tell you something. Even if the marriage bed continues to be participated in, then what you have is merely a tool of self-gratification, and there is no closeness and no oneness and no intimacy there. And it presents a very miserable picture. Now, would you want to be a part of a family where the love has died and the ashes are cold? Would you? Would you want to exist in a marriage bed where you know your husband or your wife did not love you but was only using you? Well, you see, ladies and gentlemen, this is how God looks at the Christian, who simply goes through the motions, sings a few songs, utters a few prayers, dots a few I's and crosses a few T's, but does not do it out of a sense of love and devotion. I like the way the Apostle Paul very vividly, clearly indicates the absolute futility of having claiming a relationship with the Lord without there being love. He said in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love," he said, "I am nothing." He said it's sort of like a clanging cymbal in verse 1 and sounding brass. He said, "We're nothing." Well, he even goes on to talk about if you're able to feed the poor and you're able to give your body to be burned, but you don't have love, he said, it's not going to profit you anything. It's absolutely meaningless. Now, we need to think about that. When we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, when we gather together to worship God, we gather together to sing praises to God, what's behind this? Is it love that we have for the Lord, or are we just doing what we've always been told to do? Now Moses is saying to the people in Deuteronomy, if you're going to go in and you're going to be able to possess this land and you're going to be able to endure the temptations that are there, he said in the first place, you're going to have to commit your heart to God. And if you're going to save the next generation, parents, let me tell you something. If you're going to influence your children to be Christians, then it is absolutely imperative that they see in you an undying and an unbending and an unyielding love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to have to see that every step you take in your walk is rooted in your love for the Lord. Nothing, absolutely nothing, and no matter what it is, can take precedence over that. If you don't begin there, then you're not going to have a great deal of credibility. But he says, commit your heart to God. But then what they need to do in verse 6 is commit the Word of God then to their heart. And these words, which I command you today, he said in verse 6, shall be in your heart. You know what the truth of the matter is? You cannot love what you do not know. And this is true of relationships. You know, people talk about love at first sight. That's an impossibility. You can't just lay eyes upon someone, no matter how attractive he or she happens to be, no matter how desirable that person is, and begin to genuinely love that person. Now, you may lust after that person. You may want to spend some time with that person, but you cannot genuinely love that person because you cannot love whom you do not know. And so what he's saying is, if you're going to love the Lord, you're going to have to begin by allowing His words to be in your heart. Now, if you take the words of God into your heart, you commit the Word to your heart, after you've committed your heart to God, then you're going to develop this affection that you ought to have for the Lord. I remember some years ago, when I was just a young preacher, an older preacher, asked me to be on a call-in radio program with him in Louisville, and so I did. I was a little bit intimidated, but I went down for a week, every day for a week, and was on the radio with him. And I can remember coming home each day and telling my wife, after spending some time with this preacher, I said, "You know, I don't know that I'll ever warm up to him. I don't know that I'll ever like him. He intimidated me. He was very caustic in what he said, both to the callers and to me. And I just was sure that I would never warm up to this man." But you know the reason I said that is because I didn't know him. And I was developing a first impression after I spent considerable time with him. And after I moved to Tennessee, and then he relocated in Tennessee, and we had a great deal of time that we spent together, I had a radio call in at that time in Tennessee. I invited him. And we grew extremely close. Now, he's passed on now, but when he died, I considered him to be a dear and a cherished friend. Now, the difference was, I didn't know him. I was judging some of the ways that he responded, which was beyond the way that I would respond. He was of a different generation. And so I decided that I wasn't going to like him. But you know what? I ended up liking him a great deal, and that's the way it is with the Lord. Some people are not in love with the Lord because they don't know Him. Some people don't respect the Lord because they don't know Him. Some people believe that the Lord is caustic and that the Lord is restrictive and that the Lord is narrow and that the Lord is out to make us unhappy simply because they don't know Him. They haven't committed His Word to their hearts. Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And notice this, his relationship with the Lord was directly proportional to his knowledge of the Scriptures. And when you come to know the Lord, when you come to read of His love and you spend some time in His Word, then I can tell you, you're going to learn to love the Lord. And I'll tell you something else about this. And it's just real simple to reach his conclusion. You love what you know. If you know pleasure, and this is something that you were raised doing all of your life, and you just, you know, when the summer months get here, you just absolutely shut out everything else because you're going to live for pleasure, then I'm going to tell you something. That's what you love. You love what you know, whether it's pleasure, whether it's yourself, whether it's power, whatever it is. Money, lust. You love what you know. And if you begin to know the Lord, you're going to love the Lord. And I tell you, you'll love the Lord when you begin to engraft His Word into your heart. And that's what James says. James says to receive with meekness the engrafted Word. James 1 and verse 21. I'll tell you something, there could be a revolution that begins in some families if some families would just get serious about studying the Bible. If some families would just get serious about receiving with meekness that engrafted Word, you're going to see some things begin to turn around in some homes. And you're going to see some married couples grow closer together. And you're going to see some children then be drawn to those parents and to the faith that those parents have. But you've got to read the Bible. You've got to respect it. You've got to love it. You've got to spend some time in it. You have to engraft it. You have to meditate upon it. You have to memorize it. Isn't it amazing that we want our little children to go off to Bible class and one of the last things we'll say to them before we send them in to the teacher, do you have your memory verse? And when's the last time we adults have actually sat down and tried to memorize a passage of Scripture? Commit it to memory. Hide it, as the Bible says, in our hearts so that we sin not against the Lord. Oh, that's for children. No, it isn't. It's for those who want to love the Lord. They will then commit that Word to their hearts. Commit your heart to God. Commit His Word to your heart. And then commit that Word to your children. Let's look again at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently, Moses said, to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You know, the interesting thing about this particular passage here is there's one word that's used in the Hebrew that has been translated both teach and diligent, or diligently, in verse 7. Same word. And what's interesting about that, that's the Hebrew word shanan. What's interesting about that is the actual definition of the word means to sharpen as with a whetstone. That's how you sharp. You know, just like if you had a knife or an axe. Or in the days that the Bible was being composed, if you were a farmer and you had a plow, what you would do, you would sharpen the edge on that knife or on the axe. You'd put an edge on the axe or on the plow blade. And this would take some diligence. You would sharpen it over it, whether it was with a whetstone or a grinding stone of some sort, or as we would perhaps today with a file or something. And I got to tell you about sharpening an edge on a knife or an axe or a plow or whatever. You're not going to get the job done if you walk in every once in a while and hit it like that. You're not going to put an edge on that knife. If you want to put an edge on that knife, you're going to have to spend some time with that. You're going to have to hone it up, and you're going to have to work it. And you're going to have to look at it, and you're going to have to put the whetstone just correct on that blade. Now that's the same word that he's using here in reference to the training of children. Now if I can comprehend that, then I'm not going to be able to sharpen a knife or an axe if I just give it a lick ever so often, maybe once a week, or maybe twice a week. I'm not going to have a sharp-edged knife. I'm not going to have a plow blade that's going to be able to till the ground. I'm going to have to put some time into that. And if I don't put some time into training my child, if I don't put some time into sharpening him or her, then I'm not going to be able to get the job done. I'm not going to be able to do what this passage says, and that is teach diligently my child. Take some effort, doesn't it? You know, the problem very often is, it's not that we don't understand what God tells us. It's not that we don't understand what God expects of us. The problem is that sometimes we want to take a shortcut to that, like we talked about this morning. In bargain religion, people want a shortcut to salvation. We want a shortcut to the rearing of our children, but there's no shortcut to it. We have to spend hours and hours honing the edge. We have to spend weeks upon weeks putting the edge there. Teaching them diligently to our children. I have to tell you, parents, that involves a whole lot more than just helping them get their Bible lessons on Saturday night or Wednesday afternoon. Notice what he also says. Not only teaching them diligently your children, but he says, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you lie down and when you rise up, when you walk by the way, just everywhere you are. Use every opportunity to strike the edge of that blade. How many hundreds of opportunities do we let slip by us when we're driving in an automobile? I remember some years ago, a preacher and his family lived on the southwest side of Nashville, and he preached on the north side of Nashville. And he took about nearly 45 or 50 minutes one way to drive church services and all the way back. And I remember asking him one time, do you ever get tired of that long drive that you have? Never will forget his response to me. His response to me, he says, no. He said, because we use both ways to talk to our children about spiritual things. We talk to them all the way to the church building, and we talk to them all the way back. We got them almost for 2 hours. And we can talk to them about these things. I can tell you, that man was using some wisdom. This is what Moses is telling us. Take every opportunity to show your child. You know, we have to remember the children's song. All of our children are like lambs that have lost their way, and they are dependent upon us to give them some direction. If there's no moral authority in your home, if the Word of God is not being taught and respected, then your child is not going to grow spiritually. He's not going to understand the need to have Bible authority. He or she is not going to understand what it means to make good, godly, wholesome choices. He or she is not going to understand that there are such things as moral and biblical absolutes. He's not going to understand that the Bible is his or her code of conduct for living on the face of this earth. You know, I've touched upon this before, and I want to sort of highlight it again. Because I see this almost everywhere I go. In holding gospel meetings, I encounter someone with the attitude that I'm not going to brainwash my son or my daughter. I'm just going to let him grow up and just make up his own mind. And when he gets to be old enough, I'm just sure that he's going to make a good decision because, well, I brought him to church. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. As a matter of fact, what God is telling us here, He's not using the term brainwash, but He does use the term teach diligently. That means it is my responsibility to instruct my child, to fill the mind of my child with the will of God. Because you know what? My child has not been raised in a vacuum. Somebody is going to influence him. Somebody is going to influence her. Now what God says as a parent is that I need to be the one influencing my child. I don't need to leave it to VH1. I don't need to leave it to MTV. I don't need to leave it to the school system. I don't need to leave it to a peer out here somewhere. I need to do the instructing. Well, if I want to save the next generation, what I need to do is commit my heart to God, commit His Word to my heart, and commit that Word then to my children. And I need to commit that Word to my life. I need to live what I know I ought to live. Look at verse 8. You shall bind them, that is the words of God, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. I love that picture there, you know. You just put the Word of God right here between your eyes. And they are to be, he also says, as signs upon your hands. Ever keep in sight the Word of God. Don't lay aside these frontlets. Don't lose sight of what the Word of God says. Don't ever take your eye off the Word of God. Sort of reminds me of last night when Mike and Lyndon, Sue and I had gone up to Fisher's and here hearing Dwayne preach. Well, on our way home, we were talking. We were going south on I-69. I was going to get off the I-69 there on 465. We're just driving down the road. Now, you know what I did? I took my eye off the sign. And somehow or another, I ended up on 82nd Street. I blame Sue somehow, but she got out of it. But you see, that's how we take our mind and our eyes off the will of God. Then what we're going to be doing is finding ourselves on a detour. Now these people were going into a new land. God wanted them to be able to resist. And the only way that we're going to be able to ensure victory is they had to live daily the words of God, and they could not take their eyes off the will of God. And this is the way it is, my friends, in our life as Christians. Christianity is a walk before God. Christianity is a way that we're to live. And if we're going to be pleasing to God and pass that on to our children, then that Word must direct our every step. Write them, he says, in verse 9, on the doorpost of your house, and on your gates. That is, let the Word of God be always before you. Let it be your standard. When you're at work, when you're on your way home, how you conduct yourself with others, how you interact with a neighbor, how you live. Let the Word of God be written on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. You know the problem. The problem often is, we just simply don't have the words of God written, and I don't mean literally on the doorposts of our house or on our gates. We just have the uncanny ability to just sort of lay it aside. We think it's all wrapped up in this building. I'm telling you, we're missing it. If we believe our Christianity is confined to this building, we've missed it. We've lost concept of what serving Christ is all about. It didn't say, you know, write them on the doorpost of your church house. He didn't say, well, put it on the gates of your church house. No, he said, take it home with you. Live it out in your home. And I notice the benefits of this. Verse 10, so it shall be. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. God says that you'll eat and you'll be full. This is what I'll do for you. I'll bring you to a land that flows with milk and honey. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to commit your heart to me. And I want you to commit my word to your heart. Then I want you to pass that word on to your children. And I want you to live it out every day that you are in the land. Because if you don't, there'll be consequences. Verse 12, beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. God said, this is what I expect. Well, how well did they live up to that? I want to go over now with you to Judges, the second chapter. This is after they got into the land. Verse 7 says of Judges chapter 2, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnah, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Now listen, verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works He had done for Israel. That is an indictment, my friends. They did not pass on to the next generation what it took to save them. So here you have the picture. All the old men have died. And now you have another generation coming up. And they don't know the Lord. Then the children of Israel, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods. Let me tell you what's going to happen one of these days. Men serving as elders in this congregation will have died. Others who stand firm and rigid for the truth of God's Word will have passed on. And some of these boys and girls sitting in the front down here, they'll be the ones in the leadership positions. What are we leaving to them? To prepare them for the time when all of the fathers and the grandfathers have gone on. What's the legacy we're leaving to these children? We're leaving the legacy that it really doesn't make any difference. Are we leaving to them the legacy that really what's important is sports, the world, making them a dollar, getting rich, going to college? These things have their places. But if we want to save the next generation, we're going to have to strike what's important and leave it in their hearts. They didn't get the job done to ensure for future generations. And ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have to commit our heart to the Lord. We're going to have to commit His Word to our heart. We're going to have to pass that Word on to the next generation. And we're going to have to live it out every day of our lives. We're going to have to be consistent in what we claim with our lives. If you're not a Christian tonight, why don't you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why not believe with all of your heart and soul that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Abandon them. Be sorry for them. and then come before this congregation and confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized, raised to walk in newness of life. You may not understand what I just said. This may be a foreign concept to you. Let me put it to you like this. This good brother's going to stand and lead us in a song in just a moment. That song is an invitation song. We're inviting you to make your way down this aisle. Come to the front of the building. Confess before this audience that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then we will take you, allowing you to change garments, and then we'll put you in the baptistry and we'll baptize you into Christ. And you'll come out of that water a new creature. You'll be a Christian. And then you live diligently and faithfully for the Lord. If you've gone through those steps and you've somehow become enamored and entangled and enticed by the world and you've turned your back on the Lord, shame on you. You ought to do better than that. And now's the time that you can start doing better. You can repent, as Peter told Simon in Acts 8 and verse 22, and pray. We'll pray with you. We'll help you in any way that we can to make your life what it ought to be. So when we sing that invitation song, you erring Christian, you come down here and you confess that you've left the Lord. We'll pray with you. We'll help you. You're subject to the invitation. We ask you to come right now as together we stand as we sing. Our good